verse 21. Pay particular attention to Peter through here. We're looking at several scenes out of the life of the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Interesting record of the resurrection. Let's turn now to John, the 20th chapter, for the second reading out of the Gospels. John, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is where we usually read when we're reading about the resurrection. John 20, beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linens lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand what scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now the last reading out of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It's the same Peter who's now writing much later in life. 30-some years later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And then chapter 3 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. And then one last reference in chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast, and to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, those are just scenes out of the life of the Apostle Peter, and Peter was a hard man to persuade, especially on the subject of the reality of the resurrection and of the reason for the resurrection. We're going to review these references that we've just read so that you can see a little bit more about how hard it was for Peter, and he was on the spot, let alone for you and me, living 2,000 years later. You mean a man came out of the tomb? A man who was dead? Well, that's what the record says. And it's essential for any person who belongs to Jesus Christ to know that. And for a person who knows that, it's an essential factor in their ongoing Christian life. The reality of the resurrection, the reason for the resurrection. What difference does it make? So what? The reality of the resurrection. Jesus had been talking about the resurrection almost from the beginning of his life ministry. He'd been talking about how he was going to have to be killed and then come back to life again. But even before the time when Peter heard Jesus talking about it, Jesus would have known that out of the Old Testament, God had said hundreds of years beforehand that this thing was going to happen, that his son would be put into a tomb and that his son would not stay in that tomb. But he'd come out of it alive, and that'd be very, very important for us to know. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, because my soul in nether realms shall not be left by thee, corruption thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see. Peter would probably have grown up singing that. He'd probably memorized Psalm 16. He was well trained in that Old Testament, and he would have known that. And Peter, I think, would have known how old Job, at the very most bitter point, after he'd just been beaten and beaten and beaten in his years of persecution, old Job said, listen, folks, I want you to remember something. I want you to get this thing straight and clear and never, never forget it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that at the latter day, he's going to stand on this earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I may be buried, the worms may eat me. But there's nothing more clear to me than that there's going to be a resurrection. And I'll see my Redeemer face to face on this earth. With these same eyes. Amazing. That was before Jesus' resurrection. Peter would have known that. That was part of the scriptures that he would have known. And Peter would have known what the prophets had said about resurrection, just as Mary and Martha knew that day at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus was saying to her, you know, your brother's going to rise. Do you believe in the resurrection? The women believed that. Everybody believed that, except the Sadducees. Mary said, I know that he'll live at the resurrection in the latter day. Of course I know that. It was taught through and through the Old Testament. There have been those scholars in recent years who have said the Old Testament did not teach that. But the people who lived in the days of the Old Testament believed it. And according to the testimony of this, with the exception of the Sadducees, they knew it. Peter would have known it. But somehow or other, the reality of the resurrection of a dead man had escaped Peter, just as it did Mary and Martha, and just as it does you and me. And so when Jesus began to insist on it there when he was talking with Peter, Peter actually began to contradict Jesus. Matthew 16, far be it from thee, Lord. We won't let this happen to you. We'll find some other way. We know better than God does about how to bring about. And Jesus stopped Peter, and he said, Peter, you are reasoning like Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. It's going to be hard enough for me to have to go through this without your bringing this up now. Peter, I don't want to hear any more of that. You're reasoning like a man. You're not thinking the way God thinks. You're trying to do God's work your way. And from the very second chapter of John, the very earliest lessons that Jesus had taught the disciples about how men would destroy his body, the temple, and after 3 days it'd be raised again, over and over again, Jesus had been teaching Peter this. He'd been teaching and teaching and teaching Peter this. Peter just didn't seem, when it came to the actual fact, Peter wasn't ready for it. In John, the 20th chapter, where we read there, Mary and the others appeared at the tomb that morning, and it was rolled away, and they met Jesus, they recognized him, and he said, I want you to go tell the others. So the two women took off, and they met Peter and the other disciple. And I don't know, the other disciple was a good bit younger than Peter. It's a fact. John was younger. Younger man outran the older. And they both ran back to the tomb. And the younger one got there, but John looked in. He wouldn't go in. But you know Peter. Here's old Peter. He was probably just pumping along out of breath. But he got there and he never hesitated. He just barged right on in. And there's the cloth lying there. And then the other disciple also went in. But the interesting thing is, in verse 9 it says, they still did not understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In spite of all that Old Testament background, in spite of all that Jesus had been saying, they just don't understand it. And we still don't know what it was that caused Peter to come to the point of really understanding this. May have been in the upper room the day the doors were all locked and they're huddled in there in secret, and all of a sudden they looked up and they know those doors are locked, but there is the resurrected Christ. And at least one occasion he said, why don't you give me a piece of fish? I'd like to eat some bread, eat some food. He ate some food. Not a ghost. It's a resurrected Christ. Maybe that was it. I think maybe it was the day out on the shores of the lake, though, when they'd been fishing all night and didn't catch anything, and Jesus said, now try the other side of the boat. And then they recognized that it was the Lord, and he came in, and Jesus had that little conversation with Peter. He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You denied me 3 times. Now let me ask you something. Do you love me? Because I want to tell you something, Peter. You've denied me, but I want you to know I love you. Furthermore, I have a tremendous assignment ahead for you, and I trust you. I know you denied me. But I want you to know that I'm going to rebuild your life, and I have assignment for you. I think maybe that was the time when it really sank through to Peter. You know, he's alive. He isn't dead. He's alive. I know that sometime between the time when he looked into the empty tomb and couldn't believe it, and the time when he was preaching there in Acts the 2nd chapter, that he came to know of the reality of the resurrection. Because in Acts 2, where I read it there, Peter said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then Peter went on to quote the very reference that I quoted to you out of Psalm 16, corruption thou wilt not permit thine holy one to see. Peter was a hard man to persuade, but once he was persuaded, he never lost sight of that. And in all his preaching, through Acts and straight on through, over and over again, Peter's talking about the resurrected Christ. He's living. He's not dead. He's alive. And that's a theme, even more than with Paul. It's in Peter's preaching and in all of his ministry, Peter preaching the reality of the resurrection. And then Peter goes on to explain the reason for the resurrection. And it's in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, the two letters that Peter wrote 30 years afterwards, probably 60-some, in the year 60-some, Jesus dying in 33, or his crucifixion was in 33, and then in the year 60-some, Peter's writing these two letters. And he's writing these letters to the Christians who are in bitter persecution. Nero probably was responsible for the burning of Rome. But he tried to slander the Christians and blame it on them. And the Christians were dying by the thousands. Persecution such as they'd seldom ever seen. And Peter now is writing this letter to them and trying to encourage them to hang in there and be solid and stable and strong. And everything Jesus has said to Peter before, Peter is now saying through these letters to the Christians who are being persecuted. And among other things, the theme of the resurrection comes through loud and clear. He's talking about it there in the first chapter in verse 3 where we read, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He calls it a living hope. And Peter likes to use that word living. He talks about a living stone. It's an amazing thing, a living stone. And then he talks about a living word. And now he's talking about a living hope. And it's all tied to a living Christ who did not stay dead, but came out of the tomb. Came out of a dead tomb as a living person into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power from now to the end of the world. Now in that, he said, you may be suffering a lot. You may be slandered. You may be in prison. You may be suffering torture. But what I'm saying to you, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter what your suffering is, there's a message of blessing and encouragement. Will you hear it? Will you recognize the reality and the reason for the resurrection? Your new birth, our own salvation, is directly tied to Christ's resurrection. Because He rose, we can be saved as we trust in Him. And because He rose, we're assured of all the blessings of heaven for eternity, no matter what's being taken from us here on earth. There's heaven. And because He rose from the dead, we can know of that. Heaven is guaranteed for those who will trust in Him because He rose. If He hadn't risen, there wouldn't have been that. No matter what's taken from you, the blessings of heaven are there if you trust in a resurrected Christ. And because He rose, we're shielded, we're protected by the same kind of power that brought Him out of the tomb. So that as long as we live on earth, we are shielded in persecution. He doesn't say, "I'm going to shield you from persecution so you won't have any more of that." No, no. He says, "What I'm going to do is use some of the same kind of power that brought me out of the tomb in order to make you able to withstand temptation or persecution or whatever it is that's happening to you. It's not from it, but it's in it that I will shield you. You are shielded in it. Because those persecutions are the fire that refines you and really does prove your faith." But then on over in chapters 3 and 4, Peter explains the real reason for Christ's resurrection. In the context of chapter 3, people say, "You're suffering for things you didn't do? Good. That's great. Join the crowd. Join the other witnesses and martyrs. Join Jesus Christ. He suffered for things He didn't do. You suffer for something you did and deserve it. And nothing great about that. But the minute you begin suffering for something you didn't do, then you join Christ. He was a perfectly just one who suffered for the unjust, for you and me. Didn't have one sin of His own, and yet that's why He died on the cross. For the sins of others. You're like Christ at that point where you begin to suffer for something you didn't do. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins, the perfectly just for the unjust, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Christ, in the Spirit." And this is the way Peter is saying now that God chooses to do it. Don't try to do it some other way. Don't try to get into heaven on your own. Peter says, "I tried that. I said to Jesus, 'We'll find some better way. You can't go to the cross. We just don't let that happen.'" But he's remembering, Jesus turned to him and he said, "You're thinking like Satan. If you're going to get into heaven, you're going to have to come into heaven my way. That's the only way there is into heaven." And Peter is saying that now. He's saying Christ died for sins, perfectly just for the unjust, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the flesh, and this is God's way of doing it. And it's sheer miracle. It's sheer miracle. The word for "bring to," that He might bring you to God, is the word for entree. The best word that I know of in the English language to explain that Greek word, to bring you to God, is the word entree. Jesus Christ has arranged an entree with you in God's presence, if you'll trust Him. He's arranged a meeting, which will be a meeting not of conflict, but of reconciliation. He has arranged to bring you to God. It's an entree that He has provided. If you've ever tried to get in to see somebody that you had to get in to see in government or something like that, and you had a friend who made the arrangements, I'll make the arrangements, and then you can walk right in and see him. The governor, the president, the senator, the representative, whoever it is. Well, this is the idea that's behind that word, to bring you to God. Jesus Christ is making the arrangements whereby we can meet God and be justified with Him, not in a quarrel with Him, but be right with Him rather than wrong with Him. See, before I became a Christian, I knew there was something different between me and God. There was a big difference. But I didn't have a clue as to how that difference could be made right until I learned about Jesus Christ and that He had made it right. It wasn't what I had to do for Him. It's good news, not good advice. It was what He'd already done for me. And He had arranged to bring me to God and to make that meeting a peaceful one. That's the word that's used there. It required His death and His resurrection to do that. And having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The Greek word that God uses here for make alive does not just mean to energize something that's already there. There's another Greek word that means to energize something that's already there. This Greek word means that the Holy Spirit makes life, poie zoe, to make life. It was a condition called death that now is made into a condition called life. It's not a change of degree. As though, you know, there's a little bit of good in all of us, and so God just breathes in and sort of stirs up that little bit of good, and maybe we educate it a little bit, and finally it becomes right with God. No, 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 no. What He's saying here is a change of kind, not a change of degree. It's something that is absolutely dead. Is something that now God has made life in, and it's a new kind of life. I've sort of smiled at you a number of times when you ask Christians what kind of life they have over and over again. They say, well, I have eternal life. And I have to say, well, I'm sorry I didn't ask how long it's going to last. I know it'll last for eternity. What I ask is, what kind is it? You can pinch anyone, and they know there's life there. They feel the pain. But there's a difference between that and knowing Jesus Christ and having His kind of life in your heart. And what He's saying here is that the one who came out of the tomb can put that kind of life in you if you'll trust in Him. Will you do that? Will you do that? Those of you who don't know Him here this morning, will you do that? If He has the power to come out of that tomb alive, He could put a new kind of life in you this morning if you'll trust Him to do that. Would you do that? It was a condition of death that He made into a condition of life. It's a change of kind, not just a change of degree. And it was sheer miracle. And now, right after Jesus comes out of that tomb, He goes to preach to the spirits in prison. It's right in the midst of that description of the crucifixion that Peter tells us he's preaching to the spirits in prison. And there's a lot of descriptions of what's involved in preaching to the spirits in prison. And I waded through a lot of them in the last 3 or 4 weeks. They've been debated and debated and debated through the years. But there is the reality of your own comfort and an example for your own conduct. In what Jesus is doing there, there is a very simple explanation of those words. I'm going to limit everything I say to that explanation. With His newly resurrected life, Jesus Christ goes directly to the spirits in prison to preach comfort and hope. Noah's day, your day, our day, any day. Jesus Christ is bringing that message to the spirits in prison. Jesus when the very heat and pressure of his own entombment cares for you. He cares for the world, for anyone who will trust in him. And just as he rescued Noah, floated him right out of his persecution and ridicule, and they were laughing their heads off at a man who would build a ship on dry land. God floated him right out from under that persecution and ridicule. So God floats you. He saves you by the ark of the resurrection of Christ. And here at the very instant that the angels and the authorities and the powers of heaven are subject to Christ, he's out preaching to you, preaching to the spirits who are in prison, those who are in prison in bondage to sin and to Satan. Now that's part of the reality and the reason for the resurrection. But there's two more very practical reasons for the resurrection. It sort of summarizes everything else in the book of 1 Peter. There in chapter 4, Peter is trying to get us to identify with Jesus Christ and his sufferings and his crucifixion. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Every person who suffers persecution, "I'm getting blamed for something I didn't do," or some other kind of persecution, every person says, "You know, this never happened to anybody else." You look at this sometime you know the story of the little old lady who went to the hospital and the doctor was trying to console her, and he says, now, he says, "This is just minor surgery. You don't need to get all excited about that." And she looked back up at him and she says, "Well, doctor, it may be minor to you, but it is on me." Well, that's the way it is with persecution and real suffering. You know, this never happened to anybody else. I just can't imagine anybody else having to go through this. It's the first time for this. And God says, "No, wait a minute. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ." If you're getting blamed for something you haven't done, then you're just joining Christ. Because he died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Because in the day of the resurrection, you're going to be thankful for that. Christ has already been raised from the dead, and you can know that you have joined him. Peter says, join the crowd. And then over in 4:7, he tells us how it is that we can join him in these kinds of things. He says, "I don't know what's bugging you today. I don't know what's the thing that's hanging on your heart." And there may well be those of you here this morning you have something, just, you know, it's there every morning when you awaken, and you can't get away from that. Or it may be a threat that's on the horizon, or it may be something that's yet to hit you. He says there, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." The word for cast means to deposit, to invest, to entrust all your anxieties. Well, if I had $1,000, I might know where to invest it in order to get back 10% interest. You think about investing something good. He says, no, that's not what you invest in Jesus Christ. You do. But you deposit with Jesus Christ your worries, your anxieties, your problems. That's the way you identify with him. Are you willing to trust these things to him? Because, you know, he's concerned about you. Cast all your concerns upon him because you are a concern of him. A little play on words there. He is very, very much interested in you. You know why this comes in conjunction with the crucifixion and resurrection? Because that's what Jesus did. He had a life. He was 33 years old. The red blood of life was coursing through his veins, and no man 33 ever wanted to die. Certainly not Jesus. But the Father says, "Son, are you willing to cast your care upon me and to go unconscious in that tomb and let that stone be rolled over that door? Are you willing?" And the Son says, "Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done." And he did. And the Father raised him from the dead. Now he says, are you willing to do that with your cares? Are you willing to trust me with your cares? Those of you who don't know him yet as Savior and Lord, are you willing to entrust your eternal salvation to his care? What he did for you instead of what you can do for him to make it right. And those of you who've done that, are you willing to keep on entrusting those little nagging cares, and they're not little. They get bigger every year. Are you willing to trust those to him, casting all your care upon him as he cast himself upon the will of the Father, and the Father brought him out of that tomb? Are you willing to do that? And then, are you willing for one last application to take that message of good news to someone else who's in prison and demonstrate the resurrected Christ in the life of some other spirit in prison, some other person who doesn't know him yet? Maybe it's a person who does know him, but they're really under it with the anxieties of life. Are you willing to take this message to them? Having found it demonstrated in your own life, as Christ found it demonstrated in his, then you can take it to them with something more than just lip service. It'll be life service. You'll be demonstrating it. Are you willing to do that? Because all that has to do with the reality and the reason for the resurrection. God, as we look back through the years to that empty tomb, we believe. But God, like Peter, we confess that it's so hard to understand the real reason and the reality, therefore, the resurrection. God, grant that as it did dawn on Peter, as you demonstrated it, by committing your very life to the Father and then finding that he did bring you out of the tomb, as it was with you and as it was with Peter, as we see how it was that he came to understand, to preach the word, and to carry the message to those others who were in prison in his day. So we desire, dear Lord, that the reality of the resurrection might be made manifest in us and through us to others. Now, God, I can't know what the need is in every heart and life, but you know. And so I'd pray that you would hear the prayer, a prayer that would sound something like this, that comes from the heart of any man or woman here this morning who's not sure about knowing you. God, I'm not sure that I know about you. I know you in the way that man's talking about you here this morning. But I want to know that. So God, as best I know how, I ask that you forgive me for trying to run things my own way. God, forgive me for holding my life away from you. God, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. God, come into my life. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing my prayer. I desire that you would be my Savior and my Lord. God, we pray that in the months and years ahead, your resurrected life, your eternal resurrected life, would be so lived in us that others would want to know you. God, we do commit our cares to you because we know that you care about us. We pray then that you would use us as your witness in the lives of others, in drawing them to yourself. Preach your good news through us to other spirits in prison around us, that they too might come to know you in the new life that only you can bring. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. If you